Lord, this is such a familiar passage to many people, and yet there is so much in it. Lord, there will be just a few things, no doubt, this morning, which will stick with us. And I pray that those things that stick with us will be those things that you would illuminate for us. Lord, that you would shine your light upon your word, that we may see it clearly. That by your Spirit opening it up to us, we would hear inwardly. And Lord, that we would respond for your glory. Amen. So Palm Sunday, if you've been a Christian for a few years, you'll have been through a few Palm Sundays, won't you? And you'll have no doubt read this passage which Marianne brought to us a number of times. And you will probably have heard lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of sermons on it. Because for Christians, this is a really familiar passage. And because of that, I'm going to do something slightly different. I'm not very good at doing things differently, but I'm going to do something slightly different to usual. And we'll do that in a couple of minutes. But I'm also aware that there may be those people who are not so familiar. In fact, you might not have a clue what Palm Sunday is all about. And if that is you, or if you know others who you think, well, how can I describe it to them? How can I say something to them? Well, this is for you. And I'd invite you to come on a journey with me. We're going to join a massive crowd of people. And we're standing on a road between Bethany, at the top of a big hill called the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem, which head down towards. And as we join them, we see Jesus is walking towards the city. As I said, the whole place is actually packed with pilgrims. There are a big crowd. So why are they there? Well, they're going to be there mainly because they've gathered for the Jewish feast of Passover, which is coming up. It's a big holiday time. But as well as that, word has gone out about amazing things, the amazing things that Jesus has been doing, the amazing things he's been saying. And the air is thick with expectation. And then Jesus does something pretty unusual. He asks for a young donkey. Unusual? I don't know, it may even sound a bit random to us. But to the people watching, it was a signal. These were Jewish people, they were watching. This was a signal because centuries earlier, a prophet called Zechariah had written, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. So when Jesus trots down, literally, from the Mount of Olives, on that donkey, the crowd erupts. They shout all sorts of ancient lines from Psalm 118, words celebrating God's rescue. They are convinced that their long-awaited king has finally arrived to deal with those pesky Romans. But here's a twist. While the crowd afterwards is still celebrating, Jesus is crying. Why would the king cry on that day that he is being welcomed as king? Because Jesus sees something the crowd does not see. Why don't they see what he sees? Because they are waiting for a political savior, a political lord, a political king. He has come as God himself, a spiritual, true, needed saviour. They're looking for what they want. He brings what they need. They wanted freedom from Rome. He came to offer another freedom, a freedom from deeper things that enslave us. Fear, guilt, shame, sin. The ache of being disconnected from God. And his tears echo the heart of God all the way through the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah 29:13, God has previously said this: "This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus sees that same heartbreak in Jerusalem. He sees people who are longing for peace, but they're missing the very one who brings it. And this is exactly where the story reaches into your life and into mine. This is where that Palm Sunday story is so important. Because God, in the form of Jesus, looks at the world full of conflict and anxiety and restlessness and searching. He not only looks into the world, he enters into it. Not with force, not with threats, but with compassion, with love, forgiveness, and with an invitation to turn to him. You see, what is happening is the crowd celebrated the Jesus they wanted, but they missed the Jesus they needed. And honestly, it is a really sad fact that many can relate to just this kind of stuff going on in our own lives. We chase peace, don't we? Through success, through relationships, through experiences, through substances sometimes, or control. Only to find that that peace that we are searching, we're chasing it, but it's a mirage. It's an illusion. It was never actually there in the first place. It might have been promised, but it was not real. But when Jesus offers peace, there is no doubt that it is true peace, real peace. It is different to the feeling of peace and being peaceful, because it is deeper, it is sturdier, and it is rooted in being reconciled to God. When we see Jesus weeping here alongside his genuine sadness at lost people refusing to be saved, alongside that we see an invitation given through his tears, even then, to those people. But let's be clear about those tears. Jesus' tears were not a sign of weakness. They were a sign of love. A love that sees us clearly. A love that refuses to give up. A love that would just days later lead him to the cross. The Old Testament promised a king who would bring peace. Luke shows us that king arriving, and the cross reveals how far he would go to give that peace. And so that's the quiet invitation of this passage. What if the peace that you've been searching for is found in the king who weeps for you? Not a distant God, not a petulant God, but a God who comes close. Yes, a God on a donkey, a God in tears, and ultimately on the cross, so that you can know him. That is the place to start understanding Palm Sunday. But maybe like me, as I've already said, you know, not only have you read this a few times, I can tell you, I've preached on this a few times. I've hit it from all sorts of angles, and the Lord's led me to bring different things out. I don't know how many times I've preached on it, but it's a good number. But I also remember hearing in Sunday school, when I was sent to Sunday school, we didn't really want to go, but I remember hearing things. What I can remember about this, this really did stick in my mind. How can you have this kind of Hosanna, Hosanna thing going on, and this bearded bloke on a donkey, all that excitement, and you call it triumphal, and yet 5 days later, Jesus is dead? What is triumphant about that? How does that work? Well, it didn't work for me as a boy. But it certainly works now for me as a believer. Because those things we've just discussed about how it was prophesied, how he came to do this, what it means. And he didn't just end up dead, did he? He rose again. And he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because as a believer, of course, you will see this massive event in the context of everything that had been promised by God and everything that happened afterwards. And now it's easy to understand. There are all sorts of awkwardnesses about this event. It's a very awkward event. Why, you know, after making a genuine entrance, and that Jewish king would, instead of kind of waving at the crowds and signing a few autographs, be weeping over the city. Seems awkward humanly. And he says, how I wish today, if only today you turn. No doubt your Bible has a heading saying something like triumphal entry. But does it look triumphant? Does it look like someone enjoying the day or someone saddened by the day? Something big is going on here. Mind you, I'm guessing that when it got to the evening on this momentous day, the disciples had this day on their mental list of high points. They must have done, mustn't they? Imagine them chatting away, can't you, in the evening as they relaxed, you know, the buzz of the day still going on. Do you see that old bloke? He had tears in his eyes. He'd been waiting for this. Wasn't it great how the children joined in by ripping bits of tree down? Well, I don't know. But I wonder, whilst they're still high, Jesus still sits there weeping, tears in his eyes. Jesus said that the people didn't know the way to peace. And he is surrounded by people insisting that he is the Messiah. And yet he says they don't understand. What do you make of that? If we take another look at this passage, we will find that there were all sorts of people there. And they were there for lots of different reasons. Some praised God for the miracles they had seen. Verse 37. Let's not forget that just a little while before this, Jesus had miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead. Have a little read later on of John 11 to check that out. And maybe these people were hoping to see something even more impressive happen. Upping the ante, Jesus, are you? What are you going to do after the donkey thing? Perhaps they were praising him for what he could do for them, rather than who he is and what he will do for them. But what about the others there that day? So it's a mixed crowd. We'll flip to verse 39 and you'll see that there were some there who were there trying to stop the crowd from cheering. Others were just party animals. They were there because there was something big going on. They didn't want to miss out. Whatever it is, you'll always find some of those characters turn up, won't you? And of course, a few cheered because they were genuine and they thought they understood. And then there was Jesus, who saw everything. He knew that many of these people were close to the truth, but they hadn't properly grasped it. As they said in the old Annie Oakley film, they were close but no cigar. And that's why I think it's important that we look at this seriously. Because among this, we find some big, big points about what being a believer, a follower, a disciple of Jesus, what being a Christian really means. I've got six very short points. You'll be glad to know they're short, as I've got six, won't you? The first one is this, and that is that discipleship is more than enthusiasm. The people on the road to Jerusalem were certainly enthusiastic, weren't they? They ripped down branches, they threw their coats in the road, they cheered, they shouted, they jumped up and down. There was plenty of energy there. But being enthusiastic is not the same as following Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've been to Christian concerts and services that are definitely enthusiastic. There are people there who are having a great time. They're dancing. They're waving their hands around. But in those situations, you have to wonder if people are genuinely responding to the Lord, or whether they're just having a good time. Some people might even wander in and out of services like that. They're going to grab a drink, use the loo, do whatever, you know, just wander in and out. It's a service, it's there to worship the Lord, but they're not engaged. They're dipping in and out. Others will be taking their friends to the side and having a chat, or maybe they're even texting. It can seem like the only thing that's missing is reverence and awe and worship. Now, don't get me wrong, I'd like and enjoy a good, lively service with enthusiastic people. But when it is just enjoyment based on what we get out of it, what is it? When it's that, I wonder if we should not be smiling, but we should actually be weeping, like Jesus at the gates of Jerusalem. Getting people together is not the same as reaching them with the gospel. Getting together as Christians to enjoy ourselves is not the same as worship. There can be a mixture of it, but it's not the aim. You know, we can do all sorts of things and be emotional about things, can't we? You know, if I cry at a film or come out of a service humming a tune, is that a religious experience? When some of you crazy sporting types are at football matches jumping up and down and cheering, is that worship? Well, sadly, actually, at times I think it might be, but not necessarily of God. When you're at a live music performance and you're moved by the music, is that worship? Well, it might be. I'm not suggesting that God won't use lively Christian get-togethers to encourage us. But the risk, I think, is we can so easily convince ourselves that we have worshipped God when all we've done is have a good time. But what about our ordinary run-of-the-mill weekly worship services? I wonder if it might be the case that when we go home from times of worship, maybe we judge it based on whether we have enjoyed it, what we have got out of it. I think we can, can't we? I mean, you can always go home and have roast preacher for lunch, can't you? That's always a good thing to do. But here's the sad truth. We can have a really good time, but not once in that time bow our hearts to God. The measure of worship is not having a buzz about it. It is the attitude of our hearts. Feelings don't say anything about the character of our discipleship. Discipleship is more than feelings, more than experience. In Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says these sobering words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do these mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know what bothers me most about that passage? I guess not, because I haven't told you yet, do you? But is this. It's the fact that these people who are kicked out sound so good, don't they? We'd have these people down as church leadership material, deacons and elders. They prophesied, and they say they did it in his name. They were no doubt looked up to. They seemed to have spiritual vision, yet they never knew the Lord, and the spiritual vision they had was not from him. They drove out demons. Yet Jesus says, I never knew you. Notice it's not that Jesus didn't know them once they drifted away from him. No, he never had known them. They seemed to be casting out demons, but it wasn't because they belonged to God. They perform many miracles. These people could do lots of signs and wonders, and they could point to these things in their lives. No doubt they were speaking in tongues and swinging from the chandeliers as well. I don't know. But it was not in God's power, because he never knew them. They're not God's people. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that anyone who proclaims a message from God or casts out a demon is involved in some kind of false stuff and they're a false believer. That would be a really outrageous thing to say. God still works today. We mustn't dismiss God's sovereign will and the supernatural just because the devil uses false believers. Nevertheless, I'm cautious when I see and hear people putting a lot of emphasis on experiences and feelings. I never knew you. Depart from me. A chilling words, aren't they? The true indicator of a person's salvation is their heart. It is not their experience. A true measure of the Spirit's presence in a person's life is the transformation the Spirit brings about in their lives. Experiences can be both good and bad. But even when good, experiences alone aren't necessarily evidence of a true faith. The next thing is, true discipleship is more than having knowledge. Now, if our discipleship was based on how much we knew, then the Pharisees would have been the bee's knees. Their knowledge would have put Christians to shame. They knew their Bible better than we do. And you might say, well, they only had the Old Testament. They knew that better than you do and I do. They knew what the law said, and often they tried to do it. But Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but were dead on the inside. Again, I don't mean Bible knowledge is a waste of time. Obviously, I'm not saying that. There's a worrying lack of knowledge in the church today. Often, modern Christianity prefers slogans to serious study. That is why we want to encourage as many as possible to get along to Bible studies. Church today, sadly though, often wants managers, people with a vision, promoters rather than expositors. The church has become more concerned with pulling in a crowd than properly explaining God's word. But on the other hand, I've come across people who are very knowledgeable. They know all sorts of stuff, but their spirit's cold. They won't depend only on Christ for their salvation. Instead, they'll trust on their ability to somehow kind of learn their way into the kingdom. We can tend to measure ourselves, can't we, as well, by our enthusiasm, our experiences and our knowledge, but none of them are good ways to measure ourselves. None of them do the job. When we rely on these things to weigh up ourselves, we're in danger of settling for less than a true relationship with God. We're in danger of getting close, but no cigar. So, what else have I got to add to my list? Well, discipleship equals committing to Christ. Commitment to Christ is important. Fascination with Christ won't get you there. Committing to Christ will. The people on the road leading to Jerusalem were fascinated with him, but they weren't committed to him. Now, if a couple come to me and talk about marriage, you know, one of the things I will ask is, do you really want to do this? I asked a certain man here whether he really wanted to marry my daughter. Do you really want to do that? Well, we'll talk about that another time. But it's a good question. It's not always what people expect. But marriage isn't a ceremony. It's a commitment. You know, so often it's all about the day, isn't it? Oh, we spent 30 grand on our wedding. Like, it's good, isn't it? No, it's not. Spend your energy and your effort on your commitment to one another. Often people fail in marriage because they don't realise what they're doing. They haven't thought about the commitment. Being a disciple of Jesus is like a marriage. We are his bride. It is not just a casual thing. It is a committed relationship. A true disciple loves Jesus. A true disciple wants to know him better and to obey him more. Now, here's the question. Do you love Christ, or do you love the idea of being a Christian? There is a big difference. Are you committed to the Lord, or are you committed to an idea? When we call ourselves Christian, we need to ask, Do we know what we're doing? Have we counted the cost? Have we understood what being a follower really means? Do we have a relationship of convenience or a commitment? You see, commitment brings with it my next point. Obedience to Christ. Not just words about him, but obedience to him. Even though some of the people on the road and the people in Matthew 7 knew the right words to say, they weren't true disciples. The true believer is willing to trust Christ in every part of their lives. Not just in church, not just amongst other Christians, not just when it sounds good or it's comfortable. Jesus goes on in the Matthew passage to say, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The true believer is one who is committed to Christ, who trusts Christ enough to obey him. Sure, obedience will often be imperfect, because we are, aren't we? But one thing it will always be is from the heart. And that is, we will want to be obedient. We want to obey his commands. What about his commands? What kind of commands? Well, it's obedient to do that. So what commands have we got? Well, the command to love our enemies. Well, we need to take that seriously. The command to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. We need to make sure they live out even when it hurts. The command to seek the Lord with all of our hearts, and to really seek the Lord with all of our hearts. The command to speak the truth in love is something we need to do, to work on with him. Now, obviously, there are plenty of other commands I could list here, but the gist of it is Christianity is not just about what we say. It is what we do too. It's certainly about what we believe. Christian discipleship is also practical, though. Then lastly, discipleship results in what? Well, it results in humility, not self-promotion. There is one key characteristic that all true Christians will have, and that is increasing humility. I say increasing humility because I'm aware that we're not all ever so humble, as Uriah Heep might put it, as we should be, are we? But the Lord is working on that with us. He will make us ever so humble. So that key characteristic that all true Christians will have is humility. Christians are well aware of their own sinfulness and God's gift of undeserved grace. Just look at Isaiah, when God called him. Isaiah chapter 6, have a look at it later. What did he do? He fell flat on his face and said, I'm done for, because I am a sinner. The basis of Christian commitment is repentance, and humility comes with repentance. Unless we really see that we need God's grace, we have got no chance of wanting it and receiving it and being a true disciple. We can't be his follower until we are willing to admit that our only hope is in his mercy and in his grace. He won't be Lord in our lives until we admit that we have no right to lead our lives except when he leads us. We won't be seriously used by God. Do you want to be used by God, by the way? Christians should always want to be used by God. We should seriously want that, because he wants to use us. That's why we should want it. Not our own pride, but he wants to use us. He's given us gifts to use. We won't seriously be used by God until we're willing to step out of the spotlight and let him have centre stage. So there we are. I know this isn't the kind of normal run-of-the-mill, line-by-line exposition of the text. But I hope you forgive me for that, because as I approached this Palm Sunday, it struck me that in the familiarity of this story, we might lose the urgency that Jesus saw as he approached that first Palm Sunday, that last week of his life before the cross. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with the enthusiasm of the crowd? What are you going to do with the religious leaders' refusals of Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus' tears over you? Will you come to the Creator, the King of the universe, the one that not only shed tears for you, but shed his blood too? Will you come to him, maybe for the first time today? Or maybe, will you come to him and recommit yourself to him today? Recommit to living for him because he died for you. Recommit to living with him because he rose from the grave. Recommit to serving him because he would have you work with him. And for those he works through, he wants each one of us to come to a deeper truth. And others who hear us and see us as we come to that deeper truth, knowing through us, because there are little glimpses of him through us, knowing the truth. Knowing the truth that there is a rescue and a salvation to be found. There is that peace to be found, but only in the name of Jesus. I pray that as we meet together this week on Thursday and on Friday and on Sunday, and please do, if you can, come along to each of those times. I know that some it won't be possible, but if you can, come along. I pray that as we meet together in those times, that we will look past this familiar story that we find unfolding. We'll look through and past the familiar and see the deep, deep love of the King who came humbly, died cruelly, rose victoriously, reigns ceaselessly, and will come again to rule and reign gloriously with those that he has saved for eternity. That is what this week is about. Pondering on that, being made humble by that, being lifted up by that, relishing the truth of that, and sharing the truth of it. Let's pray.